truth that still hold on to, that we may learn from that also, as you preserve your church throughout the ages. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Okay, so we're going to take up where we left off last time with Pelagianism. What's that?
Say that again.
We're taking on where we left off with Pelagianism.
Pelagianism, okay.
Yeah. So that's, we only have a couple pages to go. Okay, so Pelagius was a British monk. He went to, he came to Rome and just saw how worldly everybody was and just how, impious they were. And he was offended by this, and rather than sticking with the true doctrine, he came up with his own. So he denied original sin, and I brought Needham. And Needham, that's this right here. It's a great history of the church. Unfortunately for Pelagius, his ardent zeal for holy living was wedded to a rather unorthodox theology. So Pelagius held that all human beings were born into a world as sinless as Adam before the fall. The apostasy of Adam had not corrupted humanity's nature, but had merely set a fatally bad example, most of which Adam's sons and daughters freely followed. So he denied original sin. He denied the sin nature. And the whole idea was behind this was to... he came up with this idea of we're imitators, because we imitated our parents in sin, so we should imitate Christ in righteousness. So it's a works righteousness. So we should work for our righteousness. He denied original sin. He held that we were perfectionists. Perfection was possible, and he also, he denied the fallenness of man, and he held that he denied the grace and salvation and perfect free will. So he believed that we were just totally we were perfectible, and we could live perfect lives if we just imitated Christ. Denied God's grace and salvation, and our God's grace in sanctification as well. Here's a quote here. According to Pelagius, salvation and damnation are determined by the individual from start to finish. A person is damned not by virtue of anything, of any underlying connection with Adam, but by imitating his sin. Correspondingly, a person is saved not by virtue of any underlying connection with Christ, but by imitating his righteousness. In other words, salvation and damnation are not about having another status, but imitating the one whose fate you wish to share. Okay. It was condemned, and Augustine of Hippo, who was our hero, and it was condemned at the Council of Ephesus in 431. But it just... when you look at this, it's
still popular today.
Yeah, it is popular.
Non-believers who will talk about children being born and the society shapes and molds them.
Yeah, which it does, but...
Mm-hmm. But to the extent of which a child is born without knowledge of good and evil,
yeah,
is part of their reason, and it's really, it's out of the pit of hell. I mean, I will guarantee you my children were more original sin. They exhibited sinful behavior. Some of it was hilarious, but blaming the other child for things that happened, and when that child was not even able to roll over yet. It was hilarious. David did that. You can't roll over yet.
Yeah, and this is just an example, as I look at this, of someone with good intentions.
Yeah.
and looking around, seeing that there's a problem, well, rather than sticking to the truth of the word, let's just change our doctrine. Let's just start denying some of these things which are clearly taught in Scripture. Grace and salvation. By grace, we are saved through faith.
Well, we saw Christian perfections as well.
Yeah. Yeah.
I think that's in the Wesleyans.
Okay, so more about Augustine. It says, on the nature of grace, and this is a quote from Augustine, on the nature of grace and on the grace of Christ in original sin, the sovereignty of God, election, imputation of Adam's original sin to all its posterity, man's utter inability to save himself, man's will corrupted to act only in accordance with the sinful desires until regenerated by the Spirit, struggles with sin, perseverance of believers. Okay, so Pelagian again condemned by the Council of Ephesus in 431. And Bob got to this point a little while ago. He talked about semi-Pelagians. And this is outside of Reformed circles. I think this is pretty much the dominant view. Is that correct? All right, so the idea is that with Pelagianism, it is all about us. We're just, it's all works, we're doing all the work. Semi-Pelagians might say it's 95% God and 5% me. I still chose Christ, so I still added some works to it. Okay? And I think that is the dominant view outside of Reformed churches.
Well, you listen to the appeal of the modern evangelists, even like Billy Graham. You have to make a decision. It's on you to come forward.
Yeah.
And in some ways, it's the Holy Spirit, of course, putting that desire in a person's heart. But peer pressure is very real, and you find the old, was it back in the late 1800s, you had the Sawdust Trail, they called it, where they'd, the tent meetings down in Kentucky. And they'd have preacher after preacher up there just making emotional appeals, tugging at the heartstrings for people to come forward. And, is that a true conversion? And the answer is, I don't know. But a lot of this emotional stuff wound up being done up in upstate New York, which was called the Burnt Over District, because there was so much evangelism up there. If you look at all the cults that came out of that region, Mormonism is one, Seventh-day Adventists, Mary Baker Eddy, is out of Boston, that's on the edge of it. Then you had, the Shakers?
Shakers, yeah.
Were out of there. So you had a whole collection of people.
Did the J.W.'s come out of there too?
Who?
J.W.'s.
They were, I think they started in New York. I know their headquarters is in New York City.
Okay, so yeah.
Yeah, well, they came out of the Seventh-day Adventist movement.
Okay.
So, yeah, roughly. Yeah, there's a connection.
So that in that district, people were seeking spirituality, but it did not have any grounding in the Word of God. And therefore, they were free in their own minds to kind of make it up as they went along. Now, the Mormon Church made up a lot of stuff. But some of them, like the JWs, which are Watchtower Society, simply, they use the Bible, but they retranslate it.
Yeah.
So they have their own version of Scripture that proves their point, more or less, by retranslating some of the words. So very, very subtle that way. Yes, it's but the Burnt Over District, Mike Horton is the one, he's done just a masterful job in a piece of literature they did many years ago, describing the Burnt Over District. And Whitfield et al.
Yeah, thinking of the connection to Finney, or to semi-Pelagianism.
Finney.
Yeah, Finney, who was the big proponent of not only the revivalism, but he called them the, I think they were called the New Measures. And he says in his systematic theology that basically a conversion, he doesn't use this word, but a conversion is basically something you can manipulate someone into. It's a scientific technique to get someone to make a decision for Christ. But then, of course, his view is once they make that decision, then they receive the grace of God. So it is that synergism of, so it's not only, the effect of that is not only that people have confidence in themselves and what they've done, but even the church then can begin to think they can just make people become Christian through some formula. And I mean, that's Rome as well, right? You just got to baptize someone and then they're a Christian, right? Just got to get them to that point where they get some water poured on their head. Same thing, we just need to get them to pray this prayer. So it's all different semi-Pelagianism that's manifesting.
So the proper approach is to just is to preach the word and let the word convict people.
Yep.
Okay, any more questions or discussion over Pelagianism? If not, then we will move on to Apollinarianism. Okay, Apollinarius, 330 to 390, Bishop of Laodicea. So Apollinarius believed that the Son of God did not have a human mind. Infinite divine mind took the place of the finite human mind. Divine mind indwelling a human body. Okay? So he believed that, and I also have some additional stuff on Apollinarius. Okay. For teaching, okay, he got into trouble for teaching quite openly that Christ did not have a human mind or spirit. The Apollos believed that the human mind was the source of all human weakness and sin, and therefore felt that Christ's sinless perfection required him not to have a human mind. Okay, so the divine mind, the divine and infinite mind of the Son or Logos, that all Apollinarius taught took the place of a human mind in Christ. Okay, so he's saying that he didn't have a human mind. I guess now we're getting back to this nature and person type stuff. So if Christ had two natures, both human and divine, then he must have had a human mind. Okay? And our hero here is Gregory of Nazianzus. I know I killed that. Nazianzus. Okay.
Say that again out loud.
Nazianzus.
Yep. All right. Apollinarius was condemned at the Council of Constantinople in 381. Okay. Let's see if I can't find anything good here. Okay, so various theologians such as Gregory, and he's talking about Gregory here, condemned Apollinarius' teaching, and so did the Council of Constantinople in 381. The Orthodox response to Apollinarius was that if Christ is the Savior of human beings, he must himself be a human being, and since human beings have minds, the Savior must have a human mind. Okay. So that is how Gregory refuted Apollinarius. Hey, any other comments on Apollinarianism? I know we just quickly went over it. Okay, this one, we're getting into some, this next one is Nestorianism. And here we're getting into a lot of debates. There was a lot of debates and conflict between the Antiochian church, which is in Syria and from Antioch, and the Alexandrian church, which is in Alexandria in Egypt. And I know this section here, it does not get into the debate and the personalities that were involved. We see some of the people, but it's really interesting. And if you do get a chance to read Needham, you'll get into that and have a better understanding of how this all played out. Okay, so Nestorianism. Nestorius was a patriarch of Constantinople. So it seemed that Constantinople and Antioch were sort of together. And one of the issues was Mary was not Theotokos. Well, Theotokos, I know you, and this is something that I've talked with Josh about. And so Theotokos means God bearer. When the Catholics talk about Mary being the mother of God, they say you have a Hail Mary, mother of God. Well, the first time I heard that, it sounded to me like some kind of Catholic screwiness. But it actually, from the people I've talked to, it's actually Orthodox. So Nestorius talked about Mary not being Theotokos, God bearer, but merely being Christotokos, Christ bearer. She bore the human Christ. Well, Christ was also deity. So, according to Nestorius, or according to the Orthodoxy, Theotokos was perfectly acceptable. Talking about Mary being the God bearer. So Nestorius rejected this. Nestorius also believed that Christ had two natures and two persons. Okay, so Orthodox, we believe that.
So he was good on that, but he wasn't good on Mary. So if she wasn't a Theotokos, then Christ could not have been the Son of God. Is that the right assumption?
Yeah.
Is that the right direction this is going?
Yeah.
Yeah.
Right. So that's something that I think we could talk to Josh about. Okay, so all right, so the hero in this, now Cyril of Alexandria, okay, so Nestorius was from Constantinople. Cyril was from Alexandria. From the description here in Needham, he described him as someone who just didn't want to destroy his theology, but also wanted to destroy the person. So he was a hard man. Okay, so Nestorius was taught by Theodore of Mopa. Here's another one I'm going to destroy. Mopsuestia. Okay, and we're getting into some of the debates between the Antiochian and Alexandrian churches. Okay, just by the way, by this time, these churches had what was called a patriarch. A patriarch is like a super elder, which is unsupported in scripture. And I think by this time as well, we also had a pope, which is also unsupported in scripture. So this is the world we're living in. Okay, so the dispute spread. Alexandria and Rome, Cyril and Pope Celestine versus Antioch and Constantinople, John and Nestorius. And we're starting to get into this East and West fight. And this is actually, I think 600 years later, we have the Great Schism. It was slowly, these churches, East and West, slowly drifted apart. And by this time, by the 11th century, they just completely split. Okay, so Theodosius, and where Theodosius II summoned the Council of Ephesus in 321, Nestorius was condemned and exiled. Okay, so they had this council in Ephesus, and Nestorius was condemned. Okay, and So we can end our discussion of Nestorianism right there. And then we can get in, and this is really about the same time, maybe 20, 30 years later, there's another heresy called Eutychianism. Eutychians believe that the human nature is swallowed up by the divine nature like a drop of wine in the sea. All right, so we see, much like Apollinarianism, he says that the human nature in Christ was swallowed up by the divine nature. So this led to what's called monophysitism, one naturism. Okay, so Eutychus was part of the Alexandrian world. So he was, and I think by this time Cyril was dead, but there were other people that that were of the same nature of Cyril there as well. Okay, so in fighting this heresy, the sides were divided up into Leo of Rome on against Eutyches, and Eutyches was supported by Dioscorus, a bishop of Alexandria.
So he had some sizable guns on his side.
Yeah. So Dioscorus, Dion describes him as a theological bully, someone who just was given a bishop's robe and used it to bully people. And he also said that he didn't have the mind of someone like Cyril, who was
he was a blunt instrument.
He was a blunt instrument. Okay, so they had this. They had another Council of Ephesus in 449. And this is referred to as the Robert Council. Okay, this one condemned Eutychus, and Dioscorus was deposed. And this overthrew... Okay, I'm sorry, I got this mixed up. So, this Council of Ephesus in 449, it was referred to as the Robert Council, and let's... Needham has some things to say about this. Okay, Cyril of Alexandria's victory over Nestorius in Ephesus in 431 did not end the Christological controversies within the Byzantine Empire. Many Syrian bishops led by John of Antioch continued to hold a strong Antiochian theology and were disgusted at what Cyril and the Emperor Theodosius II had done to Nestorius. In an effort to restore peace, Theodosius forced Cyril and John to sign a formula of union in 433. John and the Antiochians had to accept the banishment of Nestorius and the title of birth giver of God for Mary. Okay? All right, so that was the Council of Ephesus in 431.
Does it say why it was called the Robert?
You know, I don't know. He calls it, Needham does not use that. I don't know why it was called the Robert Council. Does he, you know?
I can't remember exactly what how the events went down, but it was basically a council that was either improperly called or it was called knowing that the other party would not be fully represented. So in other words, it was a council that was rigged in one side's favor, so it was not considered a fair council. Even if great decisions that were made were correct, nevertheless, procedurally. So that's what I recall why it was called the Robert Council. That may have been the right cause, but not done in the right way.
Yeah. So, here's what Needham describes. The Second Council of Ephesus then was a total victory for the extreme Alexandrians. Once again, the Patriarch of Alexandria had toppled the Patriarch of Constantinople. In fact, some of the Alexandrian monks whose zeal outstripped their common sense beat up Flavian of Constantinople so badly that he died of his injuries a few days later. Now, what I've gone through here is really, it's kind of hard to follow. If you're sitting out there, just looking at these points, it doesn't get into the minutia of what exactly was going on. And if you do get a chance to, like I said, if you do get a chance to read them, it would be useful. Okay, so after the council of the Robert Council, the second council of Ephesus in 449, the council of Chalcedon came along in 451, just 2 years later. And Marcion the emperor is the one who said who summoned it. And if I recall, I don't think any other emperor summon a council?
Council of Nicaea was...
Okay, that's right.
By Constantine.
Yeah. Okay, so this Council of Chalcedon in 451, it overthrew the robber council. It condemned Eutyches and disposed Dioscorus. So everything was made right. The false doctrine was thrown out. And there's a long section here with describing the definition of Chalcedon. Therefore, following the Holy Fathers, we all with one accord teach men to acknowledge one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, at once complete in Godhead and complete in manhood, truly God and truly man, consisting also of a reasonable soul and body, of one substance with the Father as regards his Godhead, and at the same time of one substance with us as regards his manhood, like us in all respects apart from sin. As regards his Godhead, begotten of the Father before the ages, but yet as regards his manhood, begotten. For us men, and for our salvation, of the Virgin Mary, the God-bearer, one and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, recognized in two natures without confusion, without change, without division, without separation, the distinction of natures being in no way annulled by the union, but rather the characteristics of each nature being preserved and coming together to form one person in substance, not as parted or separated into two persons, but one and the same Son, the only begotten God, the Word, Lord Jesus Christ, even as the prophets from the earliest times spoke of him, and our Lord Jesus Christ himself taught us. And the creeds of the fathers had handed us down. Okay. Okay, so we see...
You want to cough, Rob?
No, I'm fine. Actually, I'll get one later. I just need a drink of water. Okay, so we see Chalcedon, we have this long creed,
definition.
Yeah, they call it the definition of Chalcedon. We see that it's pretty spot on, and we accept that council today as it was written back then.
Well, it's interesting. It goes at the same subject like three or four different ways. It's like it comes down from the top, from the bottom, from the side. You know, Christ is both man and God.
Yeah.
And substance and body and form and so forth. It covers, so there's no question. They make sure that they cover all the things as best they can. Surely someone's going to come up with a hole in it. You know, they worked hard to make sure that they're going to have to work hard to find something that is going to change this. And to me, what they're struggling with here is the divinity of Christ. Who is this God-man? And how can we have such a thing? And, you know, struggling with that, trying to define it, it defies our logic. You know, when we think of God and man being in one person,
yeah,
and yet compatible,
yeah,
it defies our logic, and that insults us in a sense, because we want to be we want to understand it. Yes.
Yeah, and I think you really see that in that famous formula there. Without confusion, without change, without division, without separation.
Mm-hmm.
And it's not affirming anything positive through which we could comprehend it. It's telling us what it isn't. Just sort of like when we say God is infinite, that means not finite. We can't comprehend infinity. The only thing we can capture related to it is that it's not finite.
Yeah.
And so I think also in this great doctrine of Christ being one person with two natures, having taken on a human nature, we can say that and understand it, but our minds still want to picture it, but we can't. So there's just, it's not this, not that, not that, and not that.
Yeah, same kind of thing with three persons in the Godhead.
Yes.
So you come up with these formulas, well, it must be this. And of course it's not, as that story has found out. I don't know if it changed his mind, but it hopefully changed his followers' minds, some of them, that this is not the right formula. And but we're trying, and I see them, I call it a proper struggle with a very difficult idea. But we keep trying to put God in our own box. And God does not fit in our box. And that challenges us.
Yes.
We don't like that.
And that's why we have to rely on the word.
That's right. We have to just go, this is what it says. Mm-hmm. At some point, and you go, okay, I believe it. Yeah. On faith. So I think it, as I said before, it somehow insults our intelligence. We can't grasp it fully. Yeah. And yet, here we are. We can't grasp it fully. So deal with it, boys. Anyone else? Deal with it.
Okay. So any more questions about the or comments about Chalcedon? And yeah, okay. So in this outline we have, he goes on to talk about the aftermath, the secession of the Monophysite and Nestorian churches. And this primarily happened in the East. The East went their own way. If you reading in Needham last night, a lot of these churches were, some of them were in the Persian area, and even points east. But the Jacobite churches and the Coptic churches, comment here on Jacob Bardaeus, 6th century, in Syria, the Jacobite church, the Syrian church is, Syrian Orthodox church is Jacobite. Also, comment about the Assyrian church. Okay?
Is the Greek Orthodox Jacobite?
You know, I don't think so. Do you know?
I don't think so.
I don't believe so. The Greek Orthodox church, their big difference with us would be on the Filioque, on whether the Holy Spirit. There is there still are Coptic churches that are considered heterodox by the Eastern Orthodox in like Egypt. So there's, mm-hmm. you see Egyptian Coptic.
Yeah, I know them. Yeah.
Yeah. And so I believe they are still monophysitists. With Cyril of Alexandria, whose formula is what was adopted by the robber council, I think we can still see Cyril as, for the most part, being Orthodox, but as they were hashing it out, he said things that were wrong, right? And so the Eastern Orthodox will still revere him as a saint in the church, and some still do, even in the West, appreciate some of what he said. But there's that, once it's settled by the council, and yet you're preferring this less than perfect formulation of what it means for Christ to be truly God and truly man, to where you're going to secede from everybody else and emphasize what was wrong about what he said, that then you become sectarian, right? And these groups are still around.
There's a Coptic church down the city.
Yeah, they would be monophysitist.
Yeah, one of my workplace criminals, Sergio Yamamoto, was Coptic. He's actually been to seminary.
Really?
Yeah. He's a PhD in chemistry, also went to seminary.
Interesting. And
he was an interesting guy. Interesting to have dinner with him.
Sure.
Okay. Any other comments? If not, then we'll get on to this last section here. It just talks on the conclusion on creeds and confessions. A creed is a confession of faith for public use or a form of words setting forth with authority certain articles of beliefs which are regarded by the framers as necessary for salvation or for at least the well-being of the Christian church. A quote from Philip Schaff. All synods or councils since the apostles' times, whether general or particular, may err, and many have erred. Therefore, they are not to be made the rule of faith or practice, but to be used as a help in both. And that's from the Westminster Confession. And confessions, the last one, confessions that do subordination to the Bible are of great value and use. They are summaries of the doctrines of the Bible, aids to its sound understanding, bonds of union among the professors, public standards, and guards against false doctrine and practice. And we still have about 20 minutes. I know Josh preached a couple weeks ago on, I think it's the last, in Timothy chapter 4, and he was just saying how he was exhorting Timothy to pay careful attention to himself and his teaching and his doctrine. So that is a good admonition for all of us, especially for pastors, to pay careful attention to our doctrine.
Well, the Apostles' Creed it's like the Westminster Confession. Has stood the test of time. And it's been battered and beat up. But it's still in use today. Still active and still valuable. Even all these years later. So a confession, such as the Westminster Confession of Heidelberg, to me they're complementary confessions. They don't compete, they complement. So we look at them as a vehicle to help us understand our faith. And so they're not a, but we have to be careful we don't use them as if they were scripture, because they're not. And even the Westminster Confession might error. And we have to be open to that. And our testimony sometimes changes the definitions. Not very often, but it will go through and redefine or help expand our understanding of the confessions and apply them to what we're doing today. Attempt to do that. And again, our testimony doesn't stand over the confession. It's something we use to help us understand the confession. The confession is based on scripture. So to understand the confessions, you have to go back and look at the scriptures these guys used to come up with the formulation. The confessions that we use are I think can be very helpful in explaining things. So that's why it's important that we know a lot of them. Spend time with them. So we read the confession as part of our service before we begin our worship service. We change around the front, step back, turn on that, see how that works. And it gives us an opportunity to be exposed to the confessions. But yet we don't use them as part of our worship. We try to focus only on the Word of God. Is that a
against confessions, mm-hmm. like, and they'll say things like, "Oh, I just all I care about is Jesus, give me Jesus." You know, it's like the moment, like we were talking about his nature. The moment you start talking about that, and you state what you believe, well, that's like your own confession, pretty much, just not written down officially in a statement. But yeah, I mean, thank the Lord, he's given us.
Yeah, I know in the 90s, I lived in Michigan, in Southeast Michigan in the 90s. And I ran into a lot of people. There was some movement, some guy down in Dearborn or somewhere like that. And these people would say that you don't need doctrine. You know, I'll just
get doctrine divides.
Yeah, doctrine divides. And just, and, you know, it's like, okay, so we just need to praise God. Well, then, you know, if you ask them, well, why should we praise God? Yeah, well, that's,
now you have to talk about docs.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. But I don't know if, Colin, have you ever ran into that in Michigan?
Yeah, the whole anti-doctrinal confessional stuff.
Yeah.
It's been a while. Like I just moved back, so I've just been back for a year, and I do see a spread of Reformed churches and Reformed theology and good teaching compared to when I grew up in, the 90s, and well, I wasn't a Christian until the 2000s. But I think you find it everywhere.
Okay. Any other comments? Just about heresies in general.
Well, heresies have been very helpful.
Yeah.
In sharpening our minds.
Yeah.
It's like, what is the upshot of what Doug Wilson teaches and the federal vision? We need to make sure we understand salvation, justification, and sanctification. Are coming under fire, and the how those things work together.
Right. So I think they deny God's grace and sanctification.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
But Doug Wilson doesn't say it that way. He's a slippery, slimy person.
Yeah.
And so he says it in a way that redefines some of the terms. And that they're in line. So if you have the power to read. To redefine terms, which he thinks he does, then you get away with stuff because people don't understand what you're saying. That's what makes it particularly difficult, because Mr. Wilson believes he can redefine terms and get away with it. And you can't do that. We're going to have a conversation. We both have to be talking about the same thing.
Well, and that federal vision movement too always did emphasize is that we're setting aside all the scholastic, systematic theology formulas, and we're just bringing Reformed theology back to the language of Scripture. And so when they unhinge those two things from each other, it gives them a lot of that wiggle room to redefine terms or to be vague and just say, hey, I'm just saying what the Bible says, you know. I think in most heresies you see not only a playing around with terms, but again, there is that anti-creedal, or at least wanting to downplay creeds in favor of, I'm just getting back to the Word, which we should be. We should be back in the Word, but not divorced from the teaching ministry of the church historically, right? We have to hold to our confessions.
And and the apostles, they were constantly dealing with false teachers.
Mm-hmm.
And I remember Paul saying how, I think you could apply this to Doug Wilson. Anyone who will not agree with sound doctrine is conceited and knows nothing.
Yep.
So they think they can just, I think we should think this way so we can redefine these terms in this way.
Mm-hmm.
hot, dry Middle East. Mm-hmm. A cloud without rain is pretty worthless.
Yeah. Okay, any other comments? Okay, if not, we're gonna finish 10 minutes early. And that is the end of this. That's the end of the church history, and I don't know what's Bob, you know what's next? What's next?
Some of saving grace.
Okay. And are you teaching that or?
We have an outlook workbook for it. We have the books somewhere. So we'll have a book. A study guide has been put together that we'll be using as well on that. Caught me flat-footed here. I'm trying to think. I have not read the book, but it is an old classic that's just been republished. The professor at RPTS.
I'm trying to play it too. I know who you're talking about.
I guess.
He's a Scotsman or an Irishman.
Scotsman.
Whitla?
At RPTS? What?
Is it David Whitla?
Whitla, yes. Yeah.
Yeah, is the one who edited putting this back in print.
Yeah.
And then put and updated it, you know, language and things like that. And then has put together a study guide. So the sum of saving knowledge or saving grace?
Sum of saving knowledge, yeah.
Sum of saving knowledge, great book. It is what we're going to go into next. So we're going to be doing a book study. We'll introduce it next week. And you know, Josh has all the background on that.
Okay. So Roman, you want to close?
Sure. Lord, we thank you for bringing us all here together safely on this day. We pray for those who are still arriving that they would arrive safely. We're ready to worship you. We thank you for giving us this past history to look on and refine our minds to better fight heresy. Pray that we would be doing so throughout the week in our daily lives. We would be a light to you. We would be glorifying you in all that we do.